All right. Well, next week we're actually going to start a new series called This is Church. And we're going to talk about, why are we doing this? Like, what are we here? What is this all about? What does it mean to be connected to a local body, the body of Christ? And think about the potential that is sitting here in this room. And so I'm really excited to get into that. And I was going to do it this week, but I want to wait till next week just to make sure kind of everyone's back and we're kind of settling in all together for the start of that. So today, this is kind of a one-off, standalone message, something I've been thinking about and wrestling with for a while. And I don't even have like a fancy background. That's it. So I hope you can still listen. Okay? If you have a Bible or you pull it up on your phone, we're going to start and focus mainly on Luke chapter 20 and one other passage in Acts. But Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. And I do want to give credit. I'm drawing some from the scholarship of Dr. Conrad Genf, who is a New Testament scholar, and he teaches at the London School of Theology. Just an all-around cool guy who I've learned a ton from. So Luke chapter 20, we're going to start out in verse 1. Are you guys ready? You say that now. Here we go. One day, verse 1, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" they said. "Who gave you this authority?" So Jesus here, he's in Jerusalem, and this is near the end of his ministry, and in particular, he's in the temple courts. And he's teaching this crowd of people, it's like a growing crowd of people, and then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders come up to Jesus, and they say, "Who gave you this authority? By what, on what authority are you doing these things?" Now, from the perspective of these chief priests and these leaders, from their perspective, Jesus is not their equal, right? So Jesus is, it's clearly a group of Jesus's superiors asking him this question. And so the tone of their question, in case you're wondering, the tone of their question is patronizing, isn't it? Pardon us, but who exactly gave you permission to do this, to do these things? And by these things, they mean, who gave you authority to teach what you're teaching in our temple courts, on our turf? Like, this is our responsibility. Who said you could be here doing this? Okay, it'd be like if you owned like a large grocery store, and one day someone wheeled in this big wooden cart, and they started selling like farm-grown produce right outside the main entrance to your store. It wouldn't be long before you or a manager went out and was like, who gave you permission to do this? In a very similar way, these chief priests and these religious authorities were pretty protective of the temple and what was taught there. It was their domain, their area of expertise, their area of responsibility. And their question is a jab at Jesus, because the implication beneath the question, they're challenging Jesus, basically implying, you do not have the proper authority to be doing this. You don't have the right credentials, the right title. You're not on the approved list of teachers and qualified teachers. So, and here's the other thing about this question. Almost any reply to this question loses. There's really no good reply to this. That's kind of what they want. Jesus, who gave you permission? See, Jesus can't say, well, those in power, like the religious authorities, the people responsible for the temple, they gave, those guys are standing right there. Jesus can't say, well, the religious, the experts in the law, the teachers of the law are standing right here with their arms crossed. It can't have been that it was people with the most clout among the people, because the elders are also present. There's only one response that they're looking for from Jesus, which is, no one gave me permission. Which would obviously be admitting defeat, and that's exactly what they're after with this question. Remember when you were a kid and someone would ask you, who said you could do that? There actually is one response as a child that trumps everything. Like, as a kid, you can give one response that's absolutely ironclad, irrefutable. Remember what it was? Well, who said you could do that? Excuse me, it's a free country. I don't know if you know that or not, but it's a free country. So, there. So anyway, Jesus, my point is Jesus is not living in a free country, I guess. His is actually occupied. Now, as Christians, because we don't like this because they're picking on our guy, we desperately want Jesus just to like give it back to them, to basically stand up and to say, I tell you the truth, by the authority of God the Father, and not merely with his permission, but also by his instruction, I am fulfilling his every wish right now. But he doesn't do that. And there are a couple reasons Jesus doesn't go there. First of all, that response, that Jesus is somehow personally the embodiment, like him and God, like he's like the authority of God, that is very difficult to pull off here because the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, they would not have considered that a possibility. Everyone in that day thought they were the interpreters and the mediators of God's authority. Like that's how the system was set up, and it was done in a very official, sanctioned, concrete way that you couldn't get around the system as an individual. And so for Jesus to claim that in himself he had the authority, like from God directly outside of the system, that would have been so bizarre to them. I've used this example before. It's the closest thing I can think of. It would be as strange as if you and I were sitting down for coffee one day and you mentioned to me that you had to get your passport renewed. You gotta go down to the post office and fill out the paperwork and you gotta pay all the money and wait like 6 weeks. And if I was like, whoa, 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 listen, you're in luck because I can do this for you right here. Like, it's kind of my thing. At 20 seconds, you've got what you need, and you'll be on your way. First of all, you'd be like, that sounds really illegal. Right? I hope. But you would immediately recognize, I am not the government. I'm not an institution, that I don't have the authority in and of myself to issue you a new passport. In the same way, for Jesus to do that outside of the system would have just been a complete break in their categories. But the point is, this question is a trap. And the only answer that they're expecting is, I don't have your permission. So how does Jesus respond to their question? In classic Jesus form, he asks them a question in return. Verse 3, he replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? To which we all collectively go, huh? Like, what in the world? That should be confusing to you, right? Like, how does that have anything to do at all with the question about Jesus' authority? And I will just submit to you that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. That he knows that this particular question is directly aimed at a weakness in the religious establishment. And here it is. Their handling of John the Baptist was a sore spot for all of them. Like, it was pretty shameful, embarrassing, not one of their finer moments. If you remember, this is important, John the Baptist was the firstborn son of a priest. Oh, that's interesting. A priest named Zechariah. And John the Baptist went completely against the norms, the customs of his day by not entering the priesthood like he was supposed to. Instead, he goes off on his own, wandering in the desert as a prophet, speaking to the crowds and baptizing people into this new movement that John said was soon coming. The other thing John did was he spoke out publicly against King Herod and his personal choices. And King Herod was rather publicly humiliated by this. He was embarrassed. And so he had John the Baptist locked up and thrown in his dungeon. And you might remember this. One night, Herod's having this party with some friends, and his daughter is dancing in front of these guests. And it's actually not his daughter. It's the daughter of a wife that he stole from his brother Philip. Which is this whole long, sordid story. So it's technically his niece, but now his daughter, weird. She's dancing. And he says, drunk Herod says rashly, I'll give you whatever you want as payment for entertaining us. And then it gets even stranger. Because she then goes to her mother, who was also embarrassed by John the Baptist, and they talk, and then she comes back to Herod, and she says, what I want is the head of John the Baptist, and Herod gives it to her. So now what we have is the arbitrary execution of a prophet of God, who everybody else loved, all because Herod overreacted to the dancing of a young girl. So that made the tabloids, right? All of them. And that also happened to break a number, the whole situation breaks a number of God's laws, which would have been obviously pretty shocking to the religious elite. And so they didn't care much for John the Baptist, maybe partly because he rejected the priesthood, slash them, maybe partly because they were jealous of all the crowds that were attracted to John the Baptist. Maybe they try to rationalize their contempt for him by saying, look, he's out in the wilderness, all these crowds are coming. It looks like a rebel movement. If Rome finds out about this, then Rome's going to crack down on all of us, and we don't want that. So I suspect that when the religious establishment heard about John the Baptist being killed by Herod, I suspect that their response more or less was, you know, that's a shame, but what did the guy think was going to happen? Like carrying on like that against Herod. So whatever they thought about John the Baptist, the point is they know that Herod is the greater of two evils, okay? So they're caught with this tension. John is a bit of a firecracker, yes. Herod is a maniac, though, with no conscience, who doesn't care about their religion other than what it can get him politically. So John the Baptist, he's like a gnat. He's like an annoyance to him. Herod actually terrifies them. They got to keep Herod happy, something that John the Baptist couldn't care less about when he was alive. Again, maybe something that bothered them about John. The point is this, the religious leaders really wanted to be neutral on John the Baptist because Herod got brought into the equation. And politically, religiously, it just makes things a lot easier for them if they don't have to weigh in on the whole John the Baptist deal and then risk Herod's wrath. So they want to be neutral. And if you know anything about Jesus, neutral and Jesus don't actually mix all that well. And so here the religious leaders are trying to put Jesus on the spot and to discredit him in front of everyone. And Jesus somehow manages to turn the whole machine back on them. And now they're feeling the pressure themselves. Tell me, John, his baptism, his ministry, was it from heaven or was it human? In other words, here's my question. Was God involved in what John was doing or not? Now, this is not a distinction that they would have made. The way they saw the world, you've either gone through the proper channels and authorities themselves, or you haven't. Those are the only two choices. The only question that would have made sense to them about John was, did he go through the proper channels? Was he a part of the official program, the temple, and the whole system? And they would have said, absolutely not. He was a rogue agent. But Jesus asks a much different question. Hey, do you think God was blessing John's ministry? Or do you think he was just out on his own, God wasn't involved? See, Jesus is suggesting that they change their categories for how they thought about John. He's saying perhaps there are other categories besides official, unofficial, sanctioned, unsanctioned. Maybe God sometimes works outside of the system. So he's pushing them. He's also very subtly hinting at an answer to their question about him and his authority. He's challenging them to think about his authority along different lines, not official, unofficial, but God, human. Maybe Jesus is saying, implying God's working in him a bit outside of the system. Okay, there are lots of things about the Bible I don't understand. I'll give you that. I cannot for the life of me figure out why in these moments the Pharisees, the religious people, don't respond back by going, no, we asked you first. We asked you first. Done. But they don't think of that. They've got the J, the B question to deal with here now. And so they begin calculating, kind of like a chess game. Okay, if we go here, then he'll go there, we're sunk. If we go here, he'll take that, and then we're done. So they're look what they do, verse 5. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Looking at their response, looking at their thought process, are they focusing on the question Jesus asks and giving an honest answer to that? Or are they focused mostly on the marketing and the political spin of their answer? Because it looks to me like they are more than willing to give any answer here. But they're going to pick an answer not on the basis of whether it's true, but on the basis of the response that their answer will get from the crowd. Their main concern is, what position will our answer put us in front of everyone? But you got to love it. The Pharisees find themselves in the exact same dilemma they were trying to trap Jesus in. There is no good answer, especially politically. So they try to bow out with this weak, pathetic, verse 7, they answered, we don't know where it's from. What was that? Yeah, we don't know the answer to that. Now, before you let them off the hook, this is significant. They claim they don't know whether they think John's message was of heavenly or earthly origin. Just remember that religion is their job. John the Baptist was obviously, among other things, but obviously a religious figure. And so is it really believable that they wouldn't have any opinion on this? I doubt it. And you can see when they discuss this among themselves, what you notice is they don't ask about John. They don't talk about his ministry and what he did and his message. You'd think they might. No, it's all about being calculated. It's all about moves on the chessboard. If we say John's message was from God, then Jesus will say, well, why didn't you listen to him? And if we say it wasn't, it was just human, the people who all collectively think he was a prophet will be upset. And so we're stuck. And so out loud, we'll answer, we don't know. This is key. They don't know because they haven't actually tried to face the question. They don't know because they're not interested in trying to come up with an answer that conforms in any way, shape, or form to the actual truth. Their main concern instead is coming up with an answer that avoids unpleasant consequences for them. They're not worried about the truth. They're focused on practical implications, how their answer will affect them and their PR. And you never see this. You never see this in our own world, do you? You never see this with like politicians or anything like that. I do marvel sometimes. I listen to these news and sound bites and stuff at the way politicians often, when they're asked a question, how they can take whatever it is, and somehow use that as a springboard to talk about their own talking points. That is a real art form, isn't it? They're not listening for the questions. They're listening for opportunities. Like, they don't actually hear the question. They hear what they want to say, or rather, what they want to be seen as saying. So there's all that going on with these guys. Jesus knows that they're not interested in the truth about John, much less the truth about him, the question they started with. They're interested in the spin, in the ramifications, and Jesus says, I'm done letting you waste my time. Says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Now, do you think Jesus had an answer to that question in his own mind? Probably. He probably knew, right? I don't think it was likely that Jesus here is afraid to give them an answer like they were afraid to answer about John. I think he has another motive for not answering him, and I'm circling around this. And before we land on that, and then what does this mean for us, I want to look at a very similar situation that comes up with the disciples in the book of Acts. Now remember, Luke wrote the book of Luke. So Luke chapter 20, 1-8, Luke wrote that. He also wrote a sequel to his gospel called Acts. And if you and I were in the first century and we were listening to Luke and Acts read out loud together, which is often how it would be done, you would notice something immediately. This takes place near the end of Luke's gospel. Then you get to Acts. And near the beginning of the story in Acts, Luke tells another story that would have made kind of some bells go off in our head. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are, guess where they are? In the temple area. They're actually at the gates of the temple. And they notice a man who was lame from birth. And the man calls out to Peter and John asking them for money. And Peter responds with that famous line, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And the man walks. And this whole scene, of course, draws a large crowd. And Peter, now moving into the temple court area where this first scene took place, He begins teaching the people about Jesus, tells them the whole story, and you can read his sermon. It's at the end of Acts chapter 3. The same place where not long before this, the authorities had questioned Jesus, who gives you permission to teach these things in this area? So they're in the same spot, teaching a crowd. And by now, you should have some idea how much the temple bureaucrats love these kinds of unplanned, unauthorized events, right? They don't love it at all, okay? Hopefully. Okay. Acts chapter 4, look at this. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So these guys are arrested. By the way, not necessarily because they're Christians. That's not even really a thing yet. They're arrested for causing a ruckus in the temple, unauthorized, for teaching the people. And they're not supposed to be teaching, in particular, teaching about Jesus' resurrection. And so they get thrown in jail for the night. And the next morning, they get brought out before all of the wonderful masters of Jerusalem. The rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, the high priest himself is there waiting for them. Verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before all of them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? That's the same question they asked Jesus, right? In his lifetime, who gave you permission? What authority do you have to do this? And again, this is not a genuine question. So the council here, they thought they knew exactly how naughty little Peter was going to answer this question. The high priest is standing there. He is the authority, the supreme authority. And these nobodies should have at least gotten his permission, indirectly, if they're going to go try to teach, especially this, in the temple and gather a crowd and cause this commotion. So according to the script, Peter, he's supposed to crumble at this point. He's supposed to fall on his knees. I'm sorry, nobody gave me permission, Your Excellency. I promise it won't happen again. The other thing Luke wants us to see, remember how I told you Peter and the disciples were with Jesus when they asked that question, who gives you this authority, Jesus? That's Luke 20. Luke 22, Peter comes back to this place, and it's for Jesus' arrest and trial. So Peter's actually standing in this place in Luke 22. Peter's inside the building, and Peter is outside in the courtyard cowering in fear because one of the servant girls of the high priest is asking him a few questions. And Peter just falls apart. I don't know him. I've never seen Jesus before in my life. And he goes on and on. A short time later, and Luke wants you to see this transformation. Peter's back. He's in the same spot, only it's not a servant girl of the high priest who's in his face. It's the high priest himself who handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. Like 1,000 times scarier than this servant girl. He wants you to see the transformation that takes place in Peter. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed. Time out. Time out. You got to see what Peter does here because this is brilliant. when the high priest asked this question, by what power, by what name did you do this? The this there, it's the disturbance. It's the teaching the people unauthorized about Jesus in the temple courts. That's what they got arrested for causing an unauthorized disturbance in the temple courts. But Peter, and you got to love Peter for doing this. He hears this question. What power, what name did you do this? And he puts on his best innocent looking face and says, by this, do you happen to mean the healing of the lame man? Would you like to hear more about that? So he pretends to creatively misunderstand that wasn't what the guy was asking. Do you see that at all? And so Peter says, I can play this game too. If you want to know more about the man and how he got healed, he goes on, he says, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name, the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus is the authority. He signed on the dotted line and he's authorized our activity here. And just in case, council, you think that Jesus is not a very high authority, let me just remind you that God reversed your judgment on Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You dismissed him. And God, who you cannot dismiss, reversed the judgment, raised him from the dead. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So rather than the sheepish, no one gave me permission, it just happened, that the high priest was expecting, he is suddenly confronted with the challenge to his own authority. And beyond that, Peter's like, while I'm at it, I'm also going to call you out, and I'm going to challenge a previous ruling that you made on Jesus. Whew. I mean, no wonder at this point the council is just sitting there, stunned. I think they're going, like, we actually want to be more upset, but we cannot believe the courage of these two guys. Now, as clever and bold as Peter was in his response, here's the main thing I want you to see. These holy men in Jerusalem had just had some pretty remarkable events shoved in their faces. Look at the next verse. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, just being all annoying, right? Standing there, reminding them he could stand. There was nothing they could say. The lame walk, the uneducated answer back and confound the experts. And perhaps worst of all, they are reminded of these rumors that their God had seen fit to reverse their judgment on Jesus by raising him from the dead. All that to say is you would think they would at least discuss these remarkable reports among themselves, maybe consider the evidence. Could any of it be true? Maybe it's not, you know, maybe they decide it's not true, fair enough. But you'd think they would at least stop, reconsider everything, and then make their decision. And that's the point of this language about a few verses earlier when it talks about killing Jesus. It says, whom you crucified. And we read that and they think, oh, you're just trying to make him feel guilty. That's not really the emphasis here. The important part is not whom you crucified. The important part is the contrast, but whom God raised from the dead. It's not about blaming them. It's about the reversal. Here's what he's saying. You said no. God said yes. And that reversal should cause them to reconsider, as a couple of thousand people did in Acts 2 and 3, and then leading up to them and their refusal to reconsider. You said no, then God said yes, and so now here's my question. What do you say? Since they could see the man who had been healed standing with him, there was nothing they could say. There is something they could say. For starters, they could say, maybe we should give this a second thought. This whole Jesus business. Verse 15, so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, this council, and then conferred together. Peter and John, step outside. We got to talk privately. But again, just like with Jesus' opponents in Luke 20, these guys are not interested in the truth. Their tragedy, the real tragedy, is not so much that they crucified Jesus, as bad as that is. It's their stubborn refusal to rethink things now. And you notice when you see what they do next, Peter and John's, their claims about Jesus, it's not that they are rejected. They just don't come up for discussion at all. There's no attempt to find out what this healing might mean. Look at verse 16. What are we going to do with these men? They asked, and here's their process. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this talk about Jesus, this movement, from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And so, the facts of this guy's healing are considered only insofar as they affect public opinion. There's no attempt to find out what it might mean. They allow none of this to affect how they themselves think. It's all about how are we going to react. And they realize, we cannot increase our credibility by denying this. Though if we could, we would. Maybe if we tell Peter and John to be quiet, we can keep this thing under wraps and it won't do any more damage to us. So it's two of the same stories that Luke tells in Luke and then Acts. A refusal to look at what the truth is. Instead to focus on what serves them best and to preserve their status and their respectability. Their goal was to stop this from spreading. And never once do they stop and ask themselves, is that what we should really want? Is that the right thing to want in this situation? I think the reason Jesus refused to answer the question put to him, who gives you this authority, is because he sees clearly the heart of the matter. They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in what that would mean, the implications of that. For them, the truth is threatening. That might mean we have to change. That might mean we have to admit that we've been wrong. And they say, no, we're trying to protect ourselves. We're trying to preserve status quo and save face. Here's what I'm trying to say. Refusing to allow the status quo in your life, in our lives, to be questioned. As absurd as that seems, you can see what they're doing is absolutely absurd, right? It's actually not that uncommon. I mean, this kind of behavior, it isn't limited to first century big shots. It's not even limited to 21st century politicians. I do it, and you do it, and we do this with ourselves. Just like these religious leaders, we all carry around these cherished but distorted beliefs about ourselves, about God, about other people, and many of them we're not even aware of. These are any number of things that we hold on to that are important to us. Assumptions that we have, what we want out of life, what we think other people expect out of us, how we think our spouse is supposed to be, what we think other people, how other people should act. We all are in danger of carrying around these cherished but distorted beliefs, just like these religious leaders that prevent us from seeing things clearly. Does that make sense? And we get these, some from our family of origin, some from our pain, our baggage, but they're usually invisible to us. I mean, the person who can't stop trying to control another person in their life because they're afraid if they stop trying to control them, they're not going to be happy. Their cherished belief, that's their cherished belief, even though they're unhappy now. The person who chronically overworks often cannot see how their cherished belief, but distorted, is that someday they're going to accomplish enough that they're going to feel like they matter, that they can be content, satisfied. The person in an unhealthy relationship holds on to the cherished but distorted belief that if they get out of this relationship, they're never going to find anyone else. And here's the kicker, and you see this plain as day with these religious leaders. These cherished beliefs are remarkably resilient to any reality or truth that might contradict them. The guy is standing there in front of them. No, we got to figure out how to keep things the way they are. Got to figure out how to keep status quo. See, logic in these situations doesn't really help. Your friends can't get through to you. Negative consequences don't seem to make much of a difference. And it's so easy to see this in other people. It's much more difficult to see this in ourselves because we are all experts at lying to ourselves, right? To deceiving ourselves, to rationalizing, to keep things the same. We'd rather keep things the same, whatever it takes, than just like these religious leaders, and to experience the pain and the uncertainty of change. And I think these scriptures that we looked at, I think they highlight how change, and I'm convinced of this, actual change and transformation, it is one of the most difficult things in the world to do, like at a core level. It is so incredibly difficult because you've got to let go of some things that feel really important, really dear to you, to me. So I tried to put myself in the shoes of these guys in Luke and Acts. Basically, by their own admission, they're saying, we care most about what works for us and about what's going to cause the least amount of disruption in our lives. Because what we're doing works. We've got a nice little equilibrium going on here. And to change, that's going to be uncomfortable. We might lose our jobs, and there's going to be ridicule, and we're going to have to admit that the other thing that we did and said, that was all wrong. And I can you empathize with them a little bit at what's at stake for them to be honest with themselves, to be honest with Jesus? I get their self-protection mode. Do you see how the very presence of Jesus threatens to unravel nearly all of their cherished beliefs? in a second. I mean, Jesus, they're like going, we don't want any disruption. Jesus is like a moving epicenter of disruption. And so the invitation to follow Jesus at its core, and this takes incredible courage, is to choose truth over perhaps some of our own cherished beliefs, whatever it might cost. It's an invitation to, at the core, be willing to change how we think about ourselves, how we think about other people, and how we think about God. So just those three minor things. It's an invitation to be truly honest with ourselves and with God. You know what I think would have made Jesus' day in these situations? If the Pharisees and these leaders had just stopped and said, you know what? Instead of the games, instead of the pretending and the posturing, well, if we do this, he'll do that. If they just would have said, this is going to totally screw up our lives if we go with you on this, so we're out. I think Jesus would have been like, thank you. Thank you for an honest answer. You are not far from the kingdom of God. I think that's what he would have said. But to be honest with him and with ourselves opens up the terrifying possibility that we might need to change and that that might hurt. And that if that weren't enough, that we might also have to acknowledge in some areas of our lives we've been wrong. And I've been thinking about what prevents most people from becoming genuine, committed followers of Jesus today. And I realize for some people it's that they cannot find convincing, rational answers to the hard questions. You know, like why, if God is good, is there evil? And there's a whole number of questions like this. And I get that's a hang up for some people, those kinds of questions. But for lots of other people, there are some things that are even more difficult than the intellectual difficulties of the faith. Here's one. What's harder, and what the Pharisees found to be an insurmountable hurdle, what's harder is knowing that my life would have to change if I believed it and then lived it. What's harder is like guessing what might be said about me by the people whose respect and approval I most crave. And then inviting us to follow him, Jesus is saying, listen, will you trust that whatever it is you have to change, whatever my truth confronts in your life, and whatever fear that brings up, whatever unknowns that raises, whatever cherished beliefs that you might have to let go of in the process, here's the question, will you trust that the life that you find on the other side of that is worth it? That I got you. Will you trust that? And so if you're here and you're wrestling with faith and the whole thing, and just even the prospect of taking that step is terrifying to you, well, that means you're being honest. That's what that means. And so I think you're in a good place. If you're here and you've been a Christian for a long time, and over the years you've noticed, you know what? I've got a nice, comfortable equilibrium going here. Just don't want to do anything or hear anything, or I just don't want anything to disrupt what I've got going on here. I have bad news for you. Like, that's just what Jesus does. He disrupts things so that new life can emerge. And so is there an area of your life you've kind of closed the door and said, I'm good, don't mess with this? And if there is, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Would you have the courage? Here's what I want to challenge you to do. When you name that area, I think it would be better for you to say, instead of saying, okay, yeah, God, I should give that to you. I'm going to work on that and this help me and blah, 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 and not mean it. You know what I think would be better? This would be more awesome. If you'd say, yeah, this is a mess. This is the area. I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm not ready. I know about it, and I think you're right, but I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. I think that would be more honest, and I think that would get you farther, actually. I know it's kind of a weird thing to say in church, but I think what he's after is our honesty, and we don't play games with him or with ourselves because he already knows. So would you stand with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for the gift this morning of honesty. It's so easy for us to scramble into self-protection mode and image management mode and all these things that we do to prop ourselves up. I pray that you would help us just to stop all that and to be honest about where we are with you. Lord, the areas that you are trying to shine your bright light into and we've been trying to resist, I pray that we would either receive that or be honest about the fact that we're rejecting it, that we're not there yet. And God, thank you for grace and thank you that you continue to pursue us. I pray that you'd give us faith to trust that as we let go of these areas, these unhealthy patterns, these cherished but distorted beliefs, and we don't know what's on the other side and we don't know what it's going to cost, I pray that you'd give us the courage to trust that where you're leading us is good and that you're faithful and that it'll be worth it. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that it would just continue as we leave today to challenge us, to speak to us, that we continue to wrestle with these things. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.